Years ago, I heard a simple catchphrase that I think helps capture a major difference in how you approach life. It was basically just a play on a couple of words, two ways to approach it, either pay now and play later, or play now and pay later, right? Those are very different ways to approach life. The one focusing on working first and then enjoying the benefits, that's the pay now, play later, or someone who wants to get the benefits now and figure out later on how to pay for them, right? Play now, pay later. And I think if you think about it sometime later on this afternoon, not during the rest of my message, but you can probably see a lot of the impact of the simplicity of that in our world, right? I mean, the whole, I guess the constant and overwhelming presence of credit cards, focus in on being able to play now and pay later, right? It took an issue of debt that would have been like you don't accumulate debt. You pay for it now, right? Took that and brought it into the everyday world of, hey, I can just slap down the plastic and enjoy it now, and I'll figure out how to pay for it later. And so we have a whole culture as indentured servants to credit card companies, right? We have marriages that essentially operate on the principle there's very little to pay. So they go into it thinking, there's nothing here that you have to actually work hard and invest in. And so before marriage, they begin to enjoy the fruits of marriage and approach marriage as if it's play and end up not being willing to pay because after they've done so much damage, the price to pay to make it work and right is too big. Right? It's all over the place. Because I think it basically represents one of the greatest, I think, weakness of human nature. That is, that at the center of sin is selfishness. Right? That's why we sin. We want something for us. And the something for us is willing to overtake any other obligation or responsibility. In the Garden of Eden, it was the tree looked good, was desirable, and they took it without regard for what God had commanded. It essentially moves God out of the center, places self at the center, and so if self is at the center, then always the fight is going to be over caving into things that seem to be in the best interest of the self immediately. Right, we want the benefits now. We want the fruit now. And so that really internal problem of our sinful desires is then aggravated by a world and the devil who pour fuel on that. Right, constantly calling us to pursue immediate gratification, to ignore potential long-term consequences over something that looks good right now. Right now. Or to make the cost look so high, the pay part of it, that we just can't pay it anymore. Right? So it can work either way. Can turn all of our attention to the play and try and move it up to the front. So we forego responsibility and duty in order to enjoy benefits, or by causing us to focus so much on the pay that we eventually want to quit paying it. This is too hard, too difficult. Right? Either way, we surrender to self, we get overcome by a world and potentially a satanic enemy who wants us to go for now and forget about later. And the Apostle Paul was watching his co-workers and companions In the face of the price it was costing to follow Christ, begin to say, I no longer want to pay that price. Or being attracted by the things that were offered in this world and saying, I'm going to pursue them instead of pay this price. Chapter 4, he talks about Demas, who has forsaken me, having loved this present world. In other words, Demas said, you know what? I'm going to play now. I'm going to play now. Right? Or others who, when Paul was in prison and facing the hardship of it, said, I'm not prepared to pay that. And so they deserted him. They peeled back. And that was what was going on. And Paul's desperate to try to get Timothy not to surrender to that. Do not adopt that dead-end mindset. Think differently. Think biblically about this reality, that the fact is that if we're going to follow Christ, we will pay. And that's going to come first, just like with Jesus. It was the sufferings and the glory that would follow, right? And temptation is to skip that, to ignore that, to bypass that, to minimize that. And so Paul is urging Timothy not to surrender to that kind of a false mindset. Look, if you would, in verse 3, because we pick up the command that we looked at last week, really says you need to be strengthened in verse 1. And the first thing they need to be strengthened to was the responsibility to pass along the truth of God's word to others who will teach it also. Now we come to the second one in verse 3, and here's the only command really in it. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So the main command is to suffer hardship with me. That's the really, if you want to look at it, it's sort of the big topic or subject that he's talking about, and it's been one he's been talking about. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, suffer with me for the gospel. If you look at 2:9, he says, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. So this whole section, 1:8 to 2:13, this comes up three times. Suffer with me for the gospel. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. I'm suffering hardship. Right, so Paul's not, he is not in any way trying to minimize or duck it. It's actually the thing that sort of holds the whole section together that he's after. And he's saying to Timothy, I want you to join with me in suffering against evil or bad. That's really the idea of it. It's a hardship that comes. He's facing evil because of his following Christ. Now, chapter 1 tended to focus on that in a positive way, which if you can, suffer hardship in a positive way. But he was telling him what his positive responsibilities were. You are to retain the standard of sound words. You're to guard the treasure that's been deposited in you, right? So if you're going to do these things, you have to engage in these things. Do not give them up. Don't stop doing them. The verses we're going to look at actually, in a sense, tend a little bit toward a negative, and that is, it's a little bit more of a warning about how he should suffer hardship and not allow certain things to happen. And Paul does that as well by grounding Timothy and us in some motivations for it. And the way he does it is by using these analogies. Really, the command is suffer hardship. And then he uses three analogies or illustrations, like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. And what he's trying to do is place those things alongside of that command to help us sort of see what it would mean to actually suffer hardship. But he also not only shows us, in a sense, what it means and how we would do it, but each of them actually also include an outcome or a benefit. Right, and that's why I went with the pay play, because he's saying, here's the pay part, and here's what the outcome will be. And so if you will focus on doing what God says to do here, here's what God says he will do. Right? There will be a benefit that comes from it. And they lay out exactly in that way as you go through the text. And so what I want to do is actually walk through the half the verse in all three of them, then the other half, and just look at it the way, the manner in which we would suffer hardship, and then the motivation that he gives us. So verse 4, here's the unpacking of what it is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. So here's the way I'm going to try and state it in ways hopefully will stick in your mind for longer than just this morning. The first I'd say is do not get distracted. Do not get distracted. Right? No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. What Paul is talking about here is not becoming a monk or going into a monastery as if he's pitting against one another, suffering hardship and living in this world. He's not actually making them as opposites. He's actually, I think, showing a prioritization. Right? Your focus is on being a good soldier. Therefore, that controls your priorities in life. That's why the word entangled is there. Right? It's to get sucked into these things in such a way that you fail in your military responsibilities. You essentially are going AWOL. You're not attentive to the task. In some ways, what Paul is saying here is just what Jesus did. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? He didn't say, don't work to have food or clothing. He said, put God first, and these will take care of it. Or like Colossians 3 says, set your affections on things above and not on things below. But in the context, as you follow through Colossians, he talks about a lot of things below you have to do. Husbands, wives, children, parents, servants, masters. Right? So he's not saying, shift your attention to heaven so that you never pay attention to what you're doing here in this earth. He's saying, prioritize it. Make sure that you have the first thing in first place. That you are remembering that the top responsibility for anyone who's a follower of Jesus Christ is actually not to get entangled in this world, but actually to live in such a way that you can carry out the purpose that Jesus has for you. One way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 7 is he talks about using the world but not making full use of it. As you can't live for this world and actually be living for Christ. It can't happen. The words of Jesus again, no one can serve two masters. There's only one that can be the master. So if your heart and devotion and attention is on this life and this world, then it cannot be on Christ. It cannot be on his service. So it has to be on Christ, it has to be on his service, and then allow everything to take its proper place under that, because Christ rules over that. Everything else lines up after that. So do not get distracted from the purpose of Christ's calling in your life. And I'll just say this here in terms of just, I guess, to sort of probe all of our consciences on it. Would you know if you are distracted? Right? I mean, do you ever stop and recalibrate and ask yourself, are the main things actually still the main things in my life? Do my priorities line up with what Jesus would want them to be? Or is that just sort of like you're assuming? Right? And my guess is, if you're assuming, then you're out of line. Because your priorities are not going to be lined up automatically. Not while you still struggle with the flesh, live in this world, and have an enemy that's attacking your soul. You will not autopilot toward Christ-likeness and service. It is going to require a conscious effort on your part to make certain that you use your resources, your time, your abilities, your energy, your finances, that you use them for Christ. And He has first claim on them. Right? And it's very easy, I think, perhaps to see if we've become entangled if we actually step back and take a look at that. Does Jesus just sort of get the scraps of my life? I mean, am I clearing out space for my relationship with Him, my service to Him? Am I actually living as if the things He's entrusted to me are temporary stewardships to be used for eternal benefits? Or am I essentially consuming them all for things now? Right? Am I spending what Christ gave me to invest? Spending for myself what Christ gave me to invest for Him. See, when you look at it and you assess it, if the reality of it is that your time and your abilities and your finances and your energy and focus and ambitions and dreams are all here, and then you sort of just tack Jesus on somewhere along the way, then I think it's pretty clear you're entangled in civilian affairs. Right? You've become distracted from the reason that Christ saved you. He saved you to become His servant. And if you're a servant, then you will be, in fact, willing to endure the hardship that comes from following Christ, which means saying no to a bunch of those things that may actually have captured your attention. And it's not always bad things that stand in the way of us serving Christ. Right? There are weights that can beset us. Right? I mean, preparing for financial independence and retirement is a good thing, right? There may come a point at which you can no longer work to provide for yourself, so you're supposed to biblically be laying up resources for that time. But if you're taking that good thing, I'm just trying to illustrate, you're taking that good thing and pursuing it to the exclusion of your responsibility to be using the resources God's entrusted you to advance His work and to share with those that have need, right? Those are two biblical responsibilities that come from the work that God's done to save you. If you basically say, well, I got to make sure I can have my dream when I'm done, right, then essentially you've become entangled because you are disobeying Jesus to pursue your temporal dream, right, which means your attention has gotten focused on play. Right, your attention has gotten focused on the world's values, and you're not living according to the values of the one who called you. Right? That's how easy it can be to get distracted from the path that God wants us to be on. Look at verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So here, I think Paul's focus is do not get disqualified. All right, and I think you can see that easily in it. It's talking about an athletic metaphor, which is common for Paul. Often when Paul uses them, he's focusing on the discipline needed to compete well and win, like in 1 Corinthians 9. The rules that he's talking about here might be specific to a particular contest you're involved in. Whatever that contest is, it has rules, or it may be broader because of the an allusion to the games that would be common at that point for you to enter into them. You actually had to commit to a 10-month period of discipline, training, and regiment, and you had to keep all of that very diligently in order to actually participate in the games. All right, so it's difficult to know which of those specifically he's referring, but the bigger point is very clear, right? You can't win if you don't keep the rules, right? Except for the Houston Astros, apparently. But the reality of it is you are supposed to compete according to the rules, and therefore you should be thinking as you compete, what is expected of me? What is the guideline that's been given to me? And in the context, remember he's doing an analogy, the context here is the rule is suffer hardship. Right? It's not supposed to spin off into a million different applications yet. It's simply this. Here's the rule, suffer hardship. That's the rule of the Christian life. We know that. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So what Paul's saying here is, listen, Timothy, if you're going to suffer hardship with me, you need to realize that that's what comes with following Christ. And if you're wanting to somehow escape that, pursue a path of living the Christian life that doesn't involve hardship, then you're breaking the rules. And you won't win the prize. You're actually going against the pathway of a follower of Jesus. This can sound, I mean, it should be to our shame, all of us in our culture, it should be to our shame that this sounds radical. Because Jesus was very, very specific when he was leaving. They hated me, they're going to hate you. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But don't worry, I've overcome the world. Right? He told his followers that they needed to deny themselves, take up their cross, which wasn't mean wear a nice little cross necklace or something. It was pick up the instrument of death and follow me. And yet, for the most part, Christians tend to think hardship should be the anomaly. It's the exception. It's something that happens once in a while, but it's not really supposed to be the mark of our life. And in fact, sometimes even Christians have thought, well, if you're in hardship, you must have done something wrong. Right? What did you do that you're facing trouble? Actually, it should be just the opposite. What are you doing that you're not facing trouble? Because following Christ actually is following him on a path of sacrifice. And that's what he's talking to him. And what he's guarding against, he's trying to urge Timothy against, is the temptation to cut corners in his Christ, in his service for Christ that would avoid conflict. Or, we could possibly say, or keep him camouflaged so he can't be under attack. Right? So Paul's saying to Timothy, listen, this is the race we're in, right? And you need to stay inside the boundaries of that race. You need to compete according to the rules. And if you cut corners in order to avoid the conflict that comes from following Christ, you will be disqualified. Right? If you try to somehow camouflage what you're teaching and what you are in order to avoid the conflict that comes from standing with Christ, you will be disqualified. You won't win the prize. And I take that as significant. Right? It's not like he's just not going to get his Awana badge. Right? This is the crown that Paul's looking forward to in chapter 4. And that comes from following Christ, not abandoning him or being embarrassed about him or changing his message so it's more palatable and acceptable to people who reject him. You got to stay inside the lines, Timothy, and so do we. Look at verse 6. Here's the third illustration, and then the manner in which we go about it. 4, don't get distracted. 5, don't get disqualified. And I take 6 as don't get discouraged. And here's why I see this. I think the analogy is less direct in this sense. The hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. But the point, I think the basic points line up: a behavior and an outcome. Hard work, that's the behavior. The outcome is partake of the crops. You share in the crops. So just like it was in the first point in verse 3, the behavior is not getting entangled. In the second one, it's not breaking the rules. This one is not stop being a hardworking farmer. Right? If you put it negatively, he actually states it positively. It's the hardworking farmer. That is, it's the person who's willing to work when there seems not to be any fruit who actually will have the harvest. I mean, think of Proverbs, the illustrations there of a sluggard. The sluggard sleeps when they're plowing the field, so he'll have nothing when the harvest comes. Right? He chooses to take rest and relaxation, to be uninvolved in the hard work, and the net result is he'll have no harvest. It's just the opposite here. The person who's willing to engage in the hard work, a.k.a. suffer hardship, will actually be the person that gets to partake in the share of the crops. All right, so what would keep a farmer from following through to the harvest? Well, I'm taking it as the kind of discouragement that could come in because you're not seeing the immediate results, right? You spend hours and days and weeks doing something that doesn't immediately produce an outcome. You're tilling soil, planting seed, weeding it, watering it, all of it seeming like, right? I'm not walking out of here and putting anything in my fridge or on my table. It's all down the road somewhere. Is this really worth it? Is it really worth it? If you don't think it's the crop that's going to come in, then you'll make the decision it's not. You'll become disheartened in the process. You will actually shift your attention away from the motivation that you ought to be having. And I think that's what he's talking about here. A universal human tendency to want immediate results and gratification, and that's been massively accelerated in our culture, right? I mean... There are times I just laugh at myself at how something is being done for me so quickly, comparatively, like to the history of the world. And I'm going like, come on! Right? I mean, it's just, oh, this flight's delayed 30 minutes? And I'm going to go 2,500 miles in 4 hours? Would have taken months? And I'm complaining. Because we've gotten so used to getting what we want right now, right now. And that's not the way the Christian life is. You very seldom get all that you want, even most of what you want, immediately. That's just not how it works in God's economy. And so we have to have a heart that recognizes before there's a harvest, there's going to be work, sowing, cultivating, watering, and trusting God to bring in the harvest in his time. And so Paul's saying to Timothy, listen, it's the farmer who works hard who will actually take in the crops. Don't buy this idea that you can run away from the work and still have the harvest. Don't let anybody discourage you in that way. Now, these three illustrations and the manner in which we're supposed to go have in common, essentially, the fact that they're supposed to be diligent, disciplined pursuit, right, of perseverance. Or if I could put it down to one word, it is really that he is supposed to endure, right? Just like a soldier endures the rigors of battle, and an athlete endures the rigors of competition, and a farmer endures the long hours and painful work of just preparing the soil and pushing forward. Endure, Timothy. Endure. Don't bail out. Don't quit. Don't run away from the responsibility. Stick with it. And Paul offers inside of each of these a motivation that I think is important for us to consider. Notice in verse 4, the second part of the verse, here's why you don't get entangled. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Right? The soldier under command desires to please his commanding officer. And so here's the first motivation, is that you do this, Timothy, so that the one who called you to be a soldier will be pleased. You do it for him. Right? You recognize that. This for Paul was an overarching truth that captured his life and ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, whether living or dying, present or absent, we want to be pleasing to him. That is, no matter what the circumstance, the full gamut, right? Life and death, present in this world or absent from this world, my ambition is to be pleasing to God. That was the thing that captured him and controlled him. It was the thing that controlled his preaching and ministry of the gospel. He says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, if I seek to please men, then I am no longer the servant of Christ. Right? When it came down to the message that he had been entrusted with, his heart was to please the Lord, not please the audience. Because if the audience became the control, he was trying to please the audience, then he was no longer the servant of Christ, because he was in delivery, right? He was an ambassador. And so his Lord had said, tell them this, and now he had to decide, am I going to please him or am I going to please them? And for Paul, it was no choice. He died for me. Right? He died for me. I'm going to please him. So he preached the gospel. He communicated it with the added recognition that even though they're trying to kill me, the only thing that's going to save them is if I do what he said. Right? If I do what they want, all I do is feed them more lies. I need to feed them what Christ has given to me. It actually was also the key to Paul's moral compass. He talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, the responsibility of the believer to pursue fruit of righteousness, goodness, truth. And then he says this, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Right? So there's lots of stuff that's very clear. I mean, the Bible is black and white. It's written right there, you're not to do this or you are to do this. Then there's a whole field of choices that we have to make in applying the scripture. And it wasn't simply, well, you know, if it's in black and white, then that's what Jesus wants me to do. And if it's not black and white, then I get to do what I want to do. Which is the way a lot of Christians, they don't say it like that. They say, show me why I can't do this. Because they want to be in control. They want to make the choice. They're not actually saying, When I come to the choices in my life, I am supposed to try to learn which of these two pleases the Lord, or which of these four most pleases the Lord, because I live for Him. It's actually about Him. And so the motivation here that Paul is calling Timothy to is this, is Timothy, listen, the reason you don't get entangled in civilian affairs is because you want to please the Lord. You want Him to be honored and Him to be pleased with the commitment of your life to serve Him. So don't get distracted, because you will fail to please the Lord if you do that. Verse 5, the motivation is the prize. He does not win the prize. And I take this to be the final eschatological outcome which we have been promised. I mentioned already chapter 4. Look at 4 verse 8 just to see what I was talking about there. In 4 verse 8, Paul's talking about finishing in verse 7. Then in verse 8 he says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That word crown there is prize, right? It's the trophy, the prize, the crown for winning the race, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That is, you lived in light of the return of Christ, and so that has controlled your life. And there's the prize. James talks about the crown of life. In Revelation, the crown of life. So it's the prize that God has given to His people. Right? And salvation, the real focal point of salvation is that prize. And believing Christ about that prize. Therefore, pursuing that prize. Right? It's an ancient and modern heresy to take salvation and make it all about present blessings. You want to see an example of the ancient heresy? Look down to verse 18 of chapter 2. He mentions two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and notice in verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Right? So basically they're saying, hey, that stuff's all gone. It's, in some sense, it's about right now, here and now. Resurrection's out of the picture. And Paul says that's upsetting the faith of some, because the hope of the Christian is the resurrection. Right? You don't have yet, if you're in Christ, you don't have yet all that God intends to give you. In fact, you don't have the majority of what God intends to give you, which is resurrection life with Him in His presence, because He is the great treasure. Right? And so to turn life into the Christian life into all about now was something that showed up in the pages of Scripture and is still showing up today in groups that preach a kind of prosperity doctrine that basically says if you'll trust in Jesus, He will give you now health and wealth and all of these things. Right? If you're being told that the promise of the gospel is health and wealth, how inclined are you to suffer hardship? Right? And at the very root of it, something's seriously wrong then. Because hardship stands opposite of health and wealth now, but it actually doesn't stand opposite of health and wealth in the future. Right? This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Right? The reality of it is that God has promised us something in the future, and we need to recognize that it's that prize that is to capture our lives, and that's what will keep us in bounds. We don't want to be disqualified from that. And then share in the crops. The harvest, there is a harvest that awaits those who trust Jesus enough to work the field. Right? And I think that's salvation, but I think it's wrapped up all in Scripture as to the kind of life he calls us to live, right? To bear fruit for eternal life, to have a harvest of righteousness, like 2 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about, that if we sow, we will reap in due season if we do not faint. That we actually are looking forward to what God will do and accomplish through the efforts that we engage in, and we want to be a part of that. And it is a terribly sad exchange that so many make, trading away the eternal in the pursuit of the temporal. Right? I mean, 10 minutes after you're dead, you are not going to care about your greatest fun on earth that excluded Christ. Right? If your greatest fun is serving Jesus, then you will care about it. Right? But if it's like your life lived now, your best life, and enjoying it and accumulating memories and doing all that stuff, right? It's all about you getting the most out of this life, having a blast while you last. 5 minutes after you're gone, it's not going to matter one bit. It really isn't. Right? Those things, God gives us things to richly enjoy, and we ought to enjoy them for his glory. But we enjoy them. We don't live for them. Right? If they become the preoccupation of our heart and our life, so that everything we plan and scheme about what we do is to enjoy and soak to its fullest life in this world, then we are swimming in far too shallow of a pool, because we're not going to have much depth to our joy when our joy can be taken away like that. Because you do realize that, right? Right, your health can be gone. The market could crash, and all your plans are gone. Fire can consume. And all that, if your whole life and joy is wrapped up around those things, they can be taken away in a moment. When they're built around the harvest that God has, can't be touched. Cannot be touched. Will never be taken. God will always deliver on his promise. So the outcomes that he emphasizes focus on the final outcomes of pleasing the Lord and receiving his promises, right? So in essence, and not to get too cliche-ish here, but the responsibilities, we're supposed to endure by keeping our eye on the prize. I'm going to see Jesus, and I want him to be pleased. I want what he has for me so I can endure as I walk through this world. I don't have to back down. I don't have to dodge and run away. I can actually recognize that going right through this is the path to the thing that I most want. Right? Because the thing that's most pleasing to the Lord is that I'm willing to count everything else as worthless compared to him. The thing that will most guarantee the greater glory is the willingness to embrace the light and momentary affliction. So rather than me trying to dodge it all, I actually can be empowered by the promise of God and the pleasure of Christ. I can be empowered by those to go right through them instead of trying to run away from them or around them. So this text, I think, is really important for us. And I really don't want to assume this, but look at the end of verse 4, because the first thing that any of us in this room have to really wrestle with is that question there at the end, where it says, the question that comes out of this, so that you may please him please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So here's the very first question that I think has to be put on the plate in front of all of us. Have you been enlisted as a soldier? Because what the last thing I would want you to think is that I'm giving you a prescription for getting your way into heaven. Right? This passage is written to people who already have been enlisted as soldiers of Christ Jesus. Right? They have received the grace that's in Christ. They actually have believed the gospel which they're being called to suffer for. Right? And that's what can give them the motivation. Because if you're thinking that this passage is about, okay, here's the way you get to heaven, is like you gotta be a good soldier, and you gotta make sure you keep all the rules, and you gotta make sure you work hard, and then you'll get into heaven. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is written to someone who had trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Back in chapter 1, it talks about a sincere faith that's in him. That is, he understood the good news of the gospel, that he himself actually could not attain to salvation. It's not by works, but by God's grace. I mean, so I think it's really important to get that, right? When we talk about the good news, what we're talking about is what God offers to us through Jesus Christ. He offers forgiveness of sins. He promises a new nature, but he also calls on us to receive a new master, right? You and I are all sinners, and we need forgiveness. We need our conscience cleansed. We need our debt removed. But we're sinners. We also need a new nature, a new heart. And in fact, we have been living for ourselves. We need to acknowledge the rebellion of that and bow our knee to Jesus and accept him as our Lord. Right? If those three things are not present, then there's no hope of this promise. Right? If you've never acknowledged that you're a sinner against Jesus Christ who deserves condemnation, because sin is a capital offense against God, if you've not acknowledged your guilt and helplessness to solve your problem, then you can't have forgiveness. You won't have a new heart. You can't produce it. Only God can give that to you. And if you're unwilling to bow the knee to Jesus, God's not cutting deals with you. He's not your servant. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus didn't die on the cross to become your butler. He died on the cross and rose again, and God made him both Lord and Christ. Before him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And salvation only comes when we have that fundamental reality. I'm a sinner who needs God's mercy and grace. And it is available to me if I will confess my sin, ask God to save me, and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. I mean, there's a great illustration that Jesus uses of two men who went into the temple to pray. The one guy was a self-righteous guy who stood there and talked about how good he was, and that he wasn't like the other guy who was a sinner. The sinner stood there in the temple and couldn't even lift up his eyes, but actually was striking his own chest and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That is, he acknowledged that he was a sinner. In fact, I'd say he acknowledged that he was a helpless sinner, because he was saying, "God, be merciful to me." He was a helpless sinner who could only have mercy from God on the condition of surrender and prayer to him. "Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, which one of these two went back to their home right with God? Not the person who proclaimed his own righteousness, but the one who acknowledged his need for God's mercy. So this morning, have you recognized that you are a helpless sinner who needs the forgiveness that only Jesus can provide and the work of new birth that he can put in you by his Spirit if you will confess him as Lord? You'll call on his name. And really, it's profound, but it is also profoundly simple. Right? In just a minute, I'm going to turn and talk to people who've already done that. But if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, listen, you stop listening to me. Start talking to God. Right? Tell him you need to be saved. Ask him to forgive you and give you eternal life through Jesus Christ. Call on his name, and he promises he'll save you. For those of us who have been saved, this text calls us to make certain that we maintain the daily fight for focus in our lives, that we do not surrender to distraction. We do not allow ourselves to lose an eternal perspective or to shift away from biblical priorities, and to do so with a kind of discipline that says, I'm not going to drift as a believer. I'm going to rise each day to seek the Lord, understand what his will for me is, and make decisions about how to bend my life to carry that out. Right? I'm not going to just sort of float. But how will I today bring my life in line with God's purposes for me, Christ's mission for me, what he wants me to do in this world? How am I going to intentionally and deliberately live for eternity today? And we work on that. I think an important part of it is cultivating a tender conscience. And what I mean by that is, in sometimes the very simple disciplines of being in the Word, prayer, worshiping, is how God keeps our heart softened about it. Right? And I think most of us who've been believers for a long time, we know if you can go for long periods of time without any kind of meaningful, personal interaction with Scripture, right? You don't read it in any way that's saying, God, please show me your will, show me your character. Right? It's just become, you become indifferent to it. Then, friend, you're distracted. Right? I mean, we know any meaningful relationship requires communication, and this is how God communicates to us. And the way we communicate to him is through prayer. And if all we're doing is taking like a little corner of our life and stuffing a few verses into it and running our words across a bunch of names on a list, then we don't have much of a heart that's warm and tender toward God in which the Spirit can convict us and say, hey, you just started to bump against the guardrail there. Come back over here. Right? We are essentially shutting God out. And we're not going to stay on track. We're not going to have the strength we need if we do that. We need as well learn to trust God's timetable. Right? It can get hard as we seek to serve the Lord over the long term and not see the desire accomplished we want. Right? It is possible for us to just get weary in doing what's right. And we've got to recognize that God's timetable is the right one. And so we're willing to trust him. Lord, I'd like to see the fruit of this now. I'd like to see it in my lifetime. But I'm going to trust you if it's after that you know what's right. Right? If you want me to just keep following you, and I never see the desire of my heart fulfilled, I'm okay with that because I trust you. And I'm just going to keep doing the right thing all the way to the end. Do you trust God's timetable? Or do you always have to have him do what you want him to do right now? And if he's not going to do it, then why waste my time? Do you know what that says about who's most important in your life? It says you are. God answers to you instead of you yielding to him. We need to have a heart that is focused on Christ in such a way that we are ready to present our all to him. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Lord, thank you so much for the fact that you graciously save sinners who trust in Christ. And Lord, we stand in awe of your kindness. We praise you for it. And we want to ask you to bestow more kindness. Draw sinners to yourself, we pray. Lord, help us to stand firm, be willing to suffer hardship for Jesus Christ, the one who suffered for us. Help us to have our lives focused on him and his will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.